Right, welcome. Once again, we're going to carry on with the series that we're doing on the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to start with a question. Do you like water? Now, I'm sure you do because you've been hoarding it, haven't you now? And before you say, what you're talking about, Willis, I'm talking about your body. That's right. Around 60% of your body is H2O. So if I say that you and camels share some things in common, please don't be offended. What the scientists tell us, you may be hoarding quite a good amount in that brain of yours as well, because it is made up of 75% water. Sometimes I feel like mine's more in the high 90s, but that's another matter. So just as we saw in the previous message that I did about how wind is essential to the functioning of this planet, so is water to the body. One site that I looked at said that it regulates the temperature of the human body, it carries nutrients and oxygen to the cells, cushions joints, protects organs and tissues, and removes wastes. You can live over a month without food, but only a week without water. In fact, every single cell in your body, all 37.2 trillion of them at last count, require water to operate properly. And get this, because of the water life cycle with the evaporation, condensation, precipitation, and a few other ations, you could be drinking the same water that Jesus did 2,000 years ago. So simply put, water is essential for all life, human, animal, vegetable. It's essential for any growth, any fruitfulness. So why are we talking about water? It's because water, and especially flowing water like a river, is a picture of the Holy Spirit. And just as essential as water is for the human body to operate naturally, so the Holy Spirit is for the believer to operate spiritually. Jesus said so. So what are we going to look at in this message? We're going to just explore really the following. We're going to start with how Jesus linked the water, the living water, with the Holy Spirit. And then we're just going to explore a few types of the river of life, really from the first book in the Bible to the last, and every book in between. Well, maybe not every book, but at least two. I know that you're a very busy person. And we're finally going to zero in on a passage in Jeremiah about the fruitfulness that comes when our roots have access to this river of life. So let's begin, first of all, with what Jesus said about the Holy Spirit and the river of living waters. So I'm going to read a scripture from John chapter 7, verses 37 to 39. And it says this: Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, as the scriptures said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. By this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So Jesus stood and he cried out on this last day of the feast. So what feast was this? And why did he speak of rivers of living water on this day? And is there a connection between the day that he said this and what he said? Okay, you know that there's going to be. Let me just quote from William MacDonald, the Believer's Bible Commentary. He said, The Jews had a ceremony of carrying water from the pool of Siloam and pouring it into a silver basin by the altar of the burnt offering for each of the first 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles. And on the eighth day, this was not done, which made Christ's offer of the water of eternal life even more startling. The Jewish people had gone through this religious observance, and yet their hearts were not satisfied because they had not truly understood the deep meaning of the feast. And just before they departed for their homes on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and he cried out to them, and he invited them to come to him for spiritual satisfaction. I read also that as the priests poured out this water, the crowds would often yell out from Psalm 118, O Lord, do save, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. And the rabbis at this time knew and taught that this pouring out of the water during this feast was symbolic of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which was to come upon Israel in the last days. And this is true, because that's what the Feast of Tabernacles points to. It points to the coming day in the Messianic Kingdom when Jesus dwells or tabernacles with his people from Jerusalem, and the Holy Spirit is poured out without measure. So this is, you know, it was into this dramatic scene that Jesus rose and he spoke to the crowds, and he knew that the living water would soon be available for all who desired to drink. So let's just, you know, briefly say a few words about what Jesus said. He said, first of all, if anyone is thirsty. So Jesus contrasted our natural need for water with our spiritual thirst. Everyone gets thirsty naturally, right? And there should be a spiritual thirst within us as well for the reality, the truth, and the purpose that's only found in Jesus. As Blaise Pascal famously said, there's a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of each man which cannot be satisfied by any created thing, but only by God the Creator, made known through Jesus Christ. And so this invitation here that Jesus gave is given to anyone, but they must see their need. There must first be a thirst or a desire for spiritual reality that needs to be quenched. Secondly, he said, let him come to me and drink. So spiritual thirst can only be truly quenched in Jesus. You know, all other religions and spiritual paths, they just leave one empty. All must come to Jesus himself. Not rules, not religion, not some church program. Jesus said, come to me and drink. And this, you know, this applies to the believer as well as the unbeliever. Sometimes as believers, you know, we get just into this routine of churchianity with its services and its programs, and we forget that it is actually coming to Jesus that is the most important thing. In the day of Jeremiah, God rebuked his people, saying, my people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and they have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. It's in Jeremiah 2:13, pretty well-known passage. So in other words, what God was saying is that his people had replaced the reality with the ritual. They had replaced their relationship with God with religion. They were trying to get their water like from a broken cistern when God himself offered springs of living water. The third thing that we could say about what Jesus said, he said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. So for those that believe and accept the Lord Jesus Christ, there will be a living source of this water that would come from within the person. And this obviously pictures the Holy Spirit that would dwell within the believer, giving that person an inner source of strength and peace that was unseen to those looking on. And because of God's nature is always to give, the overflowing of this inner spiritual water would proceed outward to help others. Okay, so what Jesus said would be a reality for the believer through the Holy Spirit was actually pictured also in various parts of the Old Testament and prophesied about in various passages in the Bible. So I just wanted to look at a few of the more prominent cases, especially where like a river pictured really the flow of the living waters that Jesus spoke about. So do you know what was the first mention of a river in Scripture? We have to go right back to the beginning. So the first mention of a river is that which watered Eden from within. So in Genesis 2, 8 to 14, it says this: Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. And in the middle of the garden was the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And a river watering the garden flowed from Eden, and from there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is the Pishon, and it winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good, and aromatic resin and onyx are also there. And the name of the second river is the Gihon, and it winds through the entire land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Asher. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. So like I said, the first mention of a river is associated with the Garden of Eden itself, the garden that God planted in all its perfection. And it's quite interesting to see that the river actually flowed out from within Eden. You know, the word Eden means pleasure or delight, and its source of beauty and fruitfulness was this river from deep within. John MacArthur writes this. He said, that is to say, the source, which likely refers to some great spring gushing up inside the garden from a subterranean reservoir. And there was no rain at this time. So I hope you can kind of see how, even from the picture that we have of the Garden of Eden, how this pictures the Holy Spirit, who is to be the living waters within the believer, as Jesus said. And just as this flowing river provided all that Eden required for beauty and for fruitfulness, so does the flowing of the Spirit from deep within the believer today. You know, there was this hidden spring of water within Eden, just as there is within the believer in this age. And just as we read, the river split into four, the Pishon, Gihon, Tigris, and the Euphrates. And a couple of these names are of note. According to Dr. Hitchcock's book on Bible names, Gihon means Valley of Grace, and the Euphrates means fruitfulness. So certainly, just as Adam and Eve lived in this perfect environment with the grace, the provision, the presence of God, there was fruitfulness and there was complete peace. And Eden and man was a pleasure and a delight. And we know that the garden contained the tree of life, which if Adam and Eve had partaken of it, they would have lived forever. This obviously pictures the Lord Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And all who partake of him have eternal life. All was well, we could say, until they decided to eat from that other tree. Instead of life, they chose to go their own way, following the serpent's promise that they would be like God if only they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the effects of that decision affect us still today, every day. So just for now, just note, mental note, that the first river that flowed out of Eden, which had its source within Eden and watered the Garden of Eden, how it pictures the life-giving water of the Holy Spirit within the believer today, who is our only source of life, beauty, and fruitfulness. And we're going to see this theme as we carry on, including even at the very end of the last book of the Bible, where the gold and the gems, the tree of life and the river of God are all seen and experienced again. Another famous and important passage concerning the rivers of flowing water comes in the next book, in the book of Exodus. And again, you will know the story, but let me just read from Exodus 17. And it says, the whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin, traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded. And they camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. And then it says, then Moses cried out to the Lord, what am I to do with these people? They are ready, almost ready to stone me. And the Lord answered Moses, and he said, walk on ahead of the people. Take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. And I will stand there before you at the rock at Horeb. And strike the rock, and water will come out of it for the people to drink. So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel. Lucky Moses, eh? Everyone's moaning at him. You see, there's no water. And having seen how important water is for our entire body, you know, it's probably a moan from necessity. And so the Lord instructs Moses to do something rather odd on the surface of things. He instructs Moses to strike the rock, and the Lord says that water will come out for the people to drink. Now, in case you have in your mind a picture of a little water dribbling out from a little rock, firstly, remember that there is over 600,000 men that came out in the Exodus. And also consider what the Psalms say about the water that came out of this rock. Psalm 78, 15 to 16, it says, he split the rock in the desert and gave them water as abundant as the seas. And he brought streams out of a rocky crag, and he made water flow down like rivers. And then also in Psalm 105, verse 41, it says, he opened the rock, and water gushed out like a river. It flowed in the desert. As a bit of a side note, but an important side note, they've actually found this rock, and it is incredible. It is huge. And the rivers of water that flowed from it even smoothed the surrounding rocky areas to satisfy the needs of all the people. There was a massive river that came out from within this rock. In the written study for this message, I'm going to leave a link to a video. I encourage you to watch it. Now, when God gets someone to do something kind of odd, there's always a reason for that. And this incident is an amazing picture of what Jesus did, what the Holy Spirit did, and it's a picture of you and I as well. You might remember that in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul tells us that they, speaking of the Israelites in Exodus, drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So he tells them specifically that in picture form, that rock is Christ. So let's just quickly look over these things. So again, the rock. This pictures the true rock, the Lord Jesus, that was actually struck for you and I, for our sins. And then you've got Moses. Moses is a picture of you and I, for in our own way, we all struck the true rock. We all played a part in nailing him to the tree, for he died for all of our sins. He was struck by us, but also for us. And then you've got the water, and this pictures the Holy Spirit, the living water that poured forth into the hearts of believers after the death and resurrection of Jesus. And just as this water reinvigorated and quenched the thirst of the Israelites in the time of the Exodus, so the Holy Spirit does the same for believers today from within. Now, this river of God, this pouring out, it pictures the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It's actually going to be seen in some pretty unique ways also in the coming age. Let me just read a couple of passages. Firstly, I'm just going to read what's going to happen in the days of the king. okay, when Messiah Jesus rules over planet Earth from Jerusalem. And it's a great prophecy in Zechariah, the last chapter, chapter 14, verses 8 to 9. He says, on that day, and previously in this chapter, it's spoken about the return of the Lord, but it says, on that day, living water will flow out from Jerusalem, half to the eastern sea and half to the western sea, in summer and in winter, and the Lord will be king over the whole earth. And on that day, there will be one Lord, and his name, the only name. So Zechariah prophesied, he spoke of this coming day when he talked about living water was going to flow from Jerusalem. A.C. Gabelian, in his annotated Bible commentary, says this: this must be interpreted as a literal fact and likewise as a symbol of the great spiritual blessings. And that's so true. And the amazing thing is that that day is close. That day is close. We can also never forget the last chapter in the Bible and how it starts with really the ultimate fulfillment of what was first seen at the start of Genesis, because it pictures the tree of life and the river of life again being seen and available. In Revelation, last chapter 22, verses 1 to 2, says, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street and of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. I really love, if we just concentrate on the river part of it, I love how it speaks of the river of the water of life being as clear as crystal and flowing straight from the throne of God. I mean, what image does water as clear as crystal give? You know, it speaks of utter purity without any contamination, just crystal clear goodness. And again, this is a picture of the Holy Spirit. It comes directly from the throne of God, pure and holy, utter goodness, no mixture. As a bit of an illustration, many of you will know that I live in New Zealand, and for the last 20 years, we've had a marketing slogan for our country, which is 100% pure New Zealand. And they use that, you know, for tourism, and it kind of emphasizes the beauty of our mountains and our glaciers, our rivers, our forests, and our beaches. And to be fair, this is a very beautiful country. There's no doubt about it. You know, if you've seen the Lord of the Rings movies, then you know what I mean. And no, I'm not talking about the orcs, and nor do we all look like hobbits down here. Okay, let me just say quite clearly that that is a false rumor. Some of us do, but definitely not all. Okay, so anyway. Fact is that they call it 100% pure New Zealand, but we can't live up to it. You know, we have a lot of sheep, more sheep than people. We have a lot of dairy and beef farms in New Zealand, and the runoff of the fertilizers, the nitrogen, and, well, cows doing cow business all seems to come into our rivers and waterways, and it's caused quite a pollution issue, especially in the rural areas. So I'm not sure if it would be quite as effective, but maybe we should change our slogan to 40% pure New Zealand. In contrast, the river of life in the age to come will be the real McCoy. Okay, so it's not going to be 100% pure New Zealand. It's going to be 100% pure New Jerusalem. It's 100% pure New Heaven. 100% pure new earth, and it's 100% pure Holy Spirit goodness in every way that is coming for believers. And you know, for the weary soul, tired of living in a corrupted world, in a corrupted body, with desires for good, yet with mixed results. This is certain hope for uncertain times. It is something that we long for. 100% pure new heaven and new earth. All right, so let's just sort of have a look at a bit of an application. You know, we've seen both from Genesis and Revelation that the river of life is related to fruitfulness, it's related to beauty and life itself. You know, Eden was a pleasure and a delight because it was watered, as we've seen, by this underground spring outflowing to a river. And we've seen Revelation give us a glimpse of this age to come where this river of life will feed the tree of life and this will produce fruit, both literal and spiritual, every month of the year. And these waters are directly related to fruit. But what about today? You know, didn't we start with Jesus saying that believers would receive the Holy Spirit and that from their innermost being will flow rivers of living water? Yes, we did. So, I mean, Christians all want to be fruitful, do they not? But how? You know, the Holy Spirit was given that we may have life and fruitfulness once again. And there's just, you know, one last Old Testament passage that I want to look at, which shows the difference between being barren and being fruitful, and even in difficult circumstances. So this passage is found in Jeremiah 17, 5 to 8. And it says, "Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. For he will be like a shrub in the desert and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, and in a salt land which is not inhabited. But blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, and whose hope is the Lord, for he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river, and will not fear when heat comes, but its leaf will be green, and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit." So this passage contrasts what it says two men, okay, but women are included as well. The first trusts in himself and fellow man for the answers and tries to reach his goal by his own human strength and resources. It says that this leads to a curse with the result looking something like a dry bush in the desert. And scripture tells us that this one has much to fear. The second doesn't trust in himself or his own resources. He trusts in the Lord, places his hope in God. This leads to blessing, with the result looking like a tree planted by the waters. And this one will not fear, even when dry times of drought come. He will continue, it says, to yield fruit through this hidden, unseen source of supply, these waters that his roots go down into. In the language of the New Testament, this one that is planted by the rivers of water and is ever fruitful, we would say is abiding in the vine. You know, it's being fed through the life of the vine. You'll remember that Jesus said that we will be fruitful as long as we abide in him. He also said that without him we can do nothing. It's in John 15:5. But our hearts like to deceive us and think that we can do it. You know, when you start your Christian life, you realize that you're just a babe in Christ and that you need him, you need the Lord 100%. Then you start to learn, you start to grow, and you start to think that you can handle things. And your heart starts to tell you that, you know, well, there's actually a lot of things now that you can just do on your own. You know, you've kind of, maybe you've got this Christian life a bit more sus. You can present the, produce the goods. And maybe you start thinking, well, I sort of need the Lord 20% of the time now, but really just in the tough, difficult times. Apart from that, I've got it sussed. Kind of reminds me of the Corrie ten Boom quote that actually says a lot in a very few words about dependence upon God. But she says, is prayer your steering wheel or your spare tire? And I've quoted that before, but I like it. In other words, is it something that you daily rely on for direction or just keep locked away in case of emergencies? And while we wouldn't verbalize it like this, maybe, as we carry on the Christian life, we start to wonder that if, our maturity is at such a level that we're actually kind of fine now by ourselves. We're older. We can handle things that come our way. But is that a sign of Christian maturity? Is that a sign of a good heart that will produce fruit? Or does that sound more like the first man in the passage in Jeremiah above, who ended up looking like a dry bush in dry ground? Look at the very next verse of our passage in Jeremiah, because I believe it gives the answer. Jeremiah 17:9, it says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And then it says, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. So the heart deceives us because it tells us that we can be something without God. And this is obviously the lie right from the very beginning back in the garden. It tells us that when Jesus said that we can do nothing without him, well, maybe that's not completely right. I can do a lot of things. And so the Lord tests the heart and the mind. Why to test a deceitful heart, you might think? What is he hoping to find in such a heart? Well, there is something that he looks for, and it's still critical, no matter how long you've been a Christian. He looks for a heart that realizes that without him, we are nothing. And one that knows that any fruit that comes can only come by being linked to him and drawing from him. Paul wrote in Romans 7:4, so my brothers, you also died to the law. And by that he means living, in a legalistic way, living in your own strength, trying to obey what God said. You died to that through the body of Christ, so that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead. Why? It says so in order that we might bear fruit to God. So I've said it before and I'll say it again. We are called to a person, not a religion, not legalism. We are called and committed to him, Jesus, and to all that he has for us, specifically in order that we may bear fruit for God. And it's the only way that we can bear fruit for God, anything that's lasting anyway. And what might that fruit look like? Well, like the gifts of the Spirit, there's both a common and a specific fruit. There is fruit that is common to all, which is the fruit of the Holy Spirit manifesting through your life. The Bible lists this as love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. All of that looks a lot like Jesus because it comes from his life within us. But there will also be specific fruit that God has planned for your life. He planned this even before the foundation of the world. And this fruit generally will involve giving out to others because God's heart is always for people. And just as the living water is flowing water, so the Spirit inputs into our life so that it can flow through us and out towards others. So the key here is to stay in that connection, stay in fellowship with the Lord, enjoy the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, and thank God for the gift of His Spirit. Also realize that no tree can produce anything from trying harder. A plum tree doesn't have to strain to produce a plum. it does it normally and naturally, as long as its roots have good access to food and to water. And as I've mentioned earlier, you know, the tree that is planted by the waters will produce even when the heat comes, even when the difficult times come, because it can draw upon the resources of the Holy Spirit. To give you an example of this, in the previous week, my mum and I went to see an old friend who's actually dying of cancer. And about 5 months ago, she was given only 2 months to live. You know, but the cancer is taking its toll. And you know, currently, she's about 36 kgs. And I must admit, before going, I wasn't sure, you know, how she would be. You know, would she be in bed? Would she be in pain like she had been previously? You know, would she have hope and peace in the Lord? I also thought, you know, what could I say that could encourage her? You know, I just thought about these things before leaving, as you do. And let me just say, I came away from meeting with her amazed. Like, I honestly didn't need to encourage her. But I was actually the one who came away encouraged. You know, she encouraged me. And the Lord is totally upholding her, even in the midst of, you know, really the greatest test of her life. And I could see that there are hidden rivers within of living water that she has access to that are sustaining her in this most difficult of days. So I came away so thankful to the Lord. And now that's not to say that there hasn't been and won't be trying times. You know, the heat is definitely on. But there was no fear. There was no fear of death. There was only glory in what is to come and hope of being with him that I could hear from her. You know, the drought has come, but the leaf, as this passage in Jeremiah says, has remained green. You know, and she is letting everyone know that comes into her home what the source of her strength is. She's been an amazing witness, really, to the difference that Jesus and the precious Holy Spirit makes, even in the worst of times. She even reminded me when I spoke to her of an experience that she had when she first became a Christian, where the Lord spoke clearly to her, saying, "Do not be fearful, Christine." You know, this was about 30 years ago, but she is still living that out now, even in the midst of this, you know, hideous sickness. And I always love this little story because everyone who knows her as Chris. Only her parents call her Christine. And so it's really fitting that her heavenly father, when he spoke to her, used that name. "Do not be fearful, Christine." And Christine means follower of Christ. So he was saying, don't be afraid. Don't be fearful, follower of Christ. And that's a message to all of us. Even when the heat's on, even when the dry conditions, the time of drought comes, you know, the world doesn't have access to this river of life within, but believers do. And that makes all the difference if we will but trust and press into him. So I guess as to conclude, we've focused on a few different passages that really speak of this river of living water in Scripture. You know, we've seen right back in the Garden of Eden in Genesis that there was an abundant amount of water, and it came from really an inner spring from Eden. And it really pictures the inner spring that's within Christians so that we could be fruitful, so that we could be a delight, even as the name of Eden means delight. We've also seen that there was a river of water which came from the struck rock in Exodus, picturing the giving of the Holy Spirit after Jesus was struck for us. And we've seen that in the very last chapter of the last book of the Bible, in Revelation, the river of life is seen again and shall be a reality for believers in the age to come. So all through Scripture points to this living water that produces life and fruit. It produces love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. It produces fruit that will abide and last for all eternity. And how? Well, we saw that our trust has to be in our Lord, and our roots must go down into this living waters. In and of ourselves, we don't have what it takes to produce lasting spiritual fruit. But never forget that God is a master at producing such things. And as we abide in him, we shall bear lasting fruit. So may God bless you once again. I hope that was of some encouragement for you. Press on in the Lord and have hope for the things that are coming, because for the believer, there's wonderful, wonderful days ahead, and the Lord is coming. His return is at hand. May God bless you. Amen.